Hi, everybody. Welcome to the Berean's Bible Institute. I'm Tim Warner, your teacher. We're in module number 11. We're going verse by verse through the book of Revelation. And this is going to be lesson number 20. Now, we finished chapter 6 last week, which described, the last part of it described the day of the Lord, or which is also identified as the sixth seal in the list of seven seals. Now, we don't get to the seventh seal until chapter 8. And what we have in chapter 7 is sort of an interlude. It's a parenthetical section in the book of Revelation that deals with, that goes back and recaps or gives further explanation on what has already been covered, in this case with regard to the seals, particularly the four horsemen. Now, it goes without saying, really, if you read the book of Revelation carefully, that the book is not in a complete chronological order. If you look at the Old Testament prophets, they were given short visions or messages from God to deliver to Israel, many times a whole series of them dealing with the same theme. For example, Jeremiah was God's prophet just before the Babylonian exile, and the entire book deals with the impending 70-year exile, but the chapters are not chronological. That is, all the information in Jeremiah is simply a series of messages. Well, the same is true in Daniel, when we look at Daniel's visions, and when we look at Revelation, it's no different. There is a series of visions and messages delivered to John, to be recorded and delivered to the seven assemblies. Now, what we find here is that chapter 7 is this sort of parenthetical section where a lot more information is given concerning what has happened previously. We see the same kinds of things happening again when we get to the seven seals, which actually begin in chapter 8. I'm sorry, the seven trumpets that begin in chapter 8. You'll see that between the sixth and seventh trumpets, we have the same thing, just like we have here between the sixth and the seventh seals. And so there's this long section of recapping in Revelation chapters 10 and 11 concerning what had already been revealed. And then after that recapping, we have the seventh trumpet there. Okay. Now, the sequence of sevens, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, those are numbered 1 through 7. So that we know that those items are sequential in relation to one another. But that doesn't mean that everything else in the book of Revelation is sequential. It is clearly not sequential, okay? Now, we also see the same kind of thing after the bowls. We see that there is this long parenthetical section in chapter 17 and 18 concerning the previous destruction of Babylon, and then there is a chapter 19 gives a more nuanced view of the second coming of Christ. And so if you carefully examine the book of Revelation, you'll see that there the second coming of Christ is actually depicted 4 different times. Now, either Christ is going to return 4 times or the book of Revelation is not sequential. Okay, well, his return is depicted on the day of the Lord, which we read last week on the sixth seal. You'll remember that the cosmic signs occur and all that Jesus says in Matthew 24 is when Christ will return. And then again at the seventh trumpet, we'll see again that we have the coming of Christ again and the kingdoms of the world becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ and him reigning forever and ever. That's expanded upon again in chapter 14, where we have John's vision of the two harvests, the harvest of the saints and the harvest of the wicked. And then finally, we have the scene in chapter 19 where Jesus is portrayed as coming on a white horse. All right, so anyway, I think it's pretty obvious that Revelation is not sequential. And those who try to teach it sequentially, that it's a sequence of events laid out in the order that the book gives them, they get themselves into all kinds of insurmountable problems trying to explain several things. All right, well, anyway, now we're in chapter 7. We're in this sort of parenthetical section that's going to go back and clarify some things with regard to the seals. Let's begin reading in chapter 7. I want to read verses 1 through 8. Chapter 7 is divided really into two parts, I would say. Verses 1 through 8 deals with the sealing of the 144,000 Jews. And then verses 9 through 17 deal with a scene in the kingdom, that is, after the tribulation period, and the fulfillment of certain prophecies. Now, you may wonder, why would, why would those two things, which seem relatively unrelated, the sealing of the 144,000 at the beginning of the time of tribulation, and then this scene after the tribulation, in the kingdom, with the saints inheriting their reward and so forth, why are those two things listed together? Well, actually, the clue as to why that occurs is in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 7, when the Apostle John quotes from Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, or actually this whole chapter, chapter 7, I don't believe can be correctly and properly understood without the backdrop of Isaiah chapter 49. So before we actually get into the sealing of the 144,000, let's go back to Isaiah 49. All right, turn there with me if you would. Now, you may remember that we spent a little bit of time in Isaiah 48 when we were earlier in the book of Revelation, where both the Father and the Son refer to themselves as the first and the last. And that's in Isaiah 48, Isaiah 48, 12. And then when we went down to verse 16, we saw that that there is a second person there, which is why Jesus was referencing this passage. Because after saying, I'm the first and I am also the last, he then says, verse 16, come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, that is when the beginning was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. And the correct translation, actually, which I pointed out when we went over this, is, and now the Lord God has sent me and even his breath. All right, anyway, chapter 49, if you continue reading the end of 48 and continue reading of 49, it sounds like the same person is still speaking. Well, let's pick up Isaiah 49, verse 1. It says, listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. That is, he's talking about a polished shaft, meaning a very precision-made arrow. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain, yet my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. Now, verses 1 through 4 are very interesting because it clearly says that this is addressed to Israel. In fact, what Isaiah's prophecy is doing is you remember Israel is the name for Jacob. It's referring to Jacob as though he's speaking. All of his descendants were in his loins, if you will, when God confirmed the Abrahamic covenant with Jacob. But then Jacob, as a man, obviously he died, but his descendants, which are the children of Israel or the children of Jacob, have continued on. But he refers, this first part of this is as though Jacob as the nation of Israel that was in his loins, as though he as a man is speaking, and what's happened to his descendants as though it has happened to him personally. Okay. And so he, look what he says here. He says, he first says that the Lord called me in verse 1, from the womb, from the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword, and so forth. In other words, Israel, or Jacob as Israel, was a tool of God to bring about his will on the earth. And verse 3, it says, and he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel. Israel, again, is the name of Jacob, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, that is Jacob said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. Now, what is Jacob or Israel as a nation saying here? That God, the God's intention for the nation of Israel to be as this sharp arrow in his quiver, that it hasn't worked out that way. The nation of Israel had become corrupt and all this had been in vain. And notice he begins by saying that he was God's servant. In verse 3, he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Well, now, when he says that in verse 4, he talks about how all this has been in vain. Then in verse 5, we have a change in the person speaking. It says, and now the Lord says, now at a later time, he talks about what God said previously to Israel, how God called Israel. But now Isaiah writing this says, and now, that is at the time that Isaiah wrote, after Israel had failed to be what God intended it to be. He says, and now the Lord says, that is something, he's going to say something different. Look what he says. Who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Is it the same servant? Is he now talking about Jacob still? No. He's now talking about Christ. He's now talking about the seed of Jacob who flowed out of Jacob. So he is still, in a sense, Jacob in the same way that Jacob refers to all of his descendants in the previous verses. But now he's singling out a single seed out of Jacob who is the Son of God. And he says, and now the Lord says, who formed me, that is Jesus, from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. Now, it's very clear now in this, in verse 5, that the person speaking is not Jacob, because now this is another person who's God has chosen to be his servant to bring Jacob, or Israel, back to God. He obviously didn't choose Israel to bring Israel back to God. He didn't choose Jacob to bring Jacob back to God as being the exact same entity. But what he has done is he has taken one of Jacob's descendants, who is Christ, and he's going to use that descendant of Jacob, Christ, to bring Jacob, that is Israel, back, gather him back to him. For and by the way, notice he also calls him his servant, that is God's servant. If you were to look at Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3, twice while he's preaching to Jews, he talks about Jesus as God's servant, Jesus. And he uses the terminology that's being borrowed directly out of Isaiah 49:5. And applies it to Christ. All right. Anyway, he says, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I also will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you shall be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Again, that verse there is quoted in Acts 13:47. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you, that is, he has chosen Jesus, to redeem, to redeem Israel. Thus says the Lord, in the acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. Now I want you to notice that he's beginning to give the mission, which is the restoration of Israel, and he's clearly talking about the kingdom. That you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be all desolate heights, shall be on the desolate heights. They shall neither. Now, verse 10 is the portion that's quoted in our passage in Revelation chapter 7. It's quoted at the end of the chapter. All right, and we'll talk more about how that relates to Isaiah 49 in next week's lesson, where we will deal with the last part of this chapter. All right, but anyway, I want you to have the whole context. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out into singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have mercy on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Now again, he's referring back to Jacob or Israel, who said all this has been in vain, right? And now he's got the city, Zion, the city of Jerusalem, speaking also as this metaphorical Jacob. He says, my God has forsaken me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. That is Zion, the city of God, Jerusalem. Your sons shall make haste, your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you, that is, are coming into the restored Jerusalem. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. For your waste and desolate places and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants. And this is talking about all the Gentiles coming in and being part of Zion and the restored Jerusalem, not just the Jews, not just the 12 tribes of Israel, but now there's going to be so many more people that are part of Jerusalem and Mount Zion. Verse 20, the children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. In other words, there's going to be so many people there. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? That is Israel saying, who has begotten all these worshipers of God for me to be included now with Israel? He says, since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and a wandering to and fro. And who has brought these up? There I was, left alone. But these, where were they? Where did they come from? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations, and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you, and their faces to the earth, and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. All right, I'm going to go ahead and stop there. Anyway, all right, as I said, in verse 16 to 17 of chapter 7, he quotes from this passage, which lets us know that this is the backdrop for this chapter. Again, what is this about? Well, it's about Israel being God's tool, how that it was all apparently in vain, and how that this other servant, this new servant, who is of Jacob, who is Christ, then is raised up by God to restore Israel, to restore Jerusalem, to restore Zion back to what it was intended to be, and that is in the kingdom. And that's exactly what chapter 7 is about. It's about the restoration of Israel, and it's about the coming of the kingdom. All right, now let's go back to Revelation chapter 7, and let's read verses 1 through 8. And after this, I observed four messengers standing on the four corners of the land, holding the four winds of the land, that the wind should not blow on the land, or on the sea, or on any tree. And I saw another messenger ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four messengers, to whom it was granted to harm the land and the sea, saying, do not harm the land, the sea, or the trees, till we should seal the servants of God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 were sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. And from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now, what's interesting about this list here is it says 144,000 were sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, and it gives 12 tribes, but these are not the 12 tribes exactly that we have in Genesis. And why is that? Well, you may note it, you may remember that when Joseph had two sons. Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Joseph had two sons, and that was Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim and Manasseh were given a portion as though they were one of the 12 tribes, which actually made 13 tribes, because Joseph, the tribe of Joseph, was divided into two, made into two tribes, right? His two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And you may notice here that he gives Manasseh as one of the tribes. There in verse 6, he says, from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. But Manasseh was of the tribe of Joseph. And yet he then gives Joseph, in the last verse, he said, from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. So really, from Joseph, there are 24,000 sealed, not just 12,000. But who's missing? Because there were 12 tribes originally. Well, the tribe that's not mentioned here is Dan, the tribe of Dan. And the tribe of Dan, we learn from the Kings and Chronicles and so forth, is that, not Chronicles, but 1 and 2 Kings. The tribe of Dan became idolaters from the very beginning, and they remained that way the entire time. There was never a period of repentance or anything for the tribe of Dan. They were one of the most wicked of all of the tribes. Now, does that mean there won't be anybody from the tribe of Dan represented in the kingdom? No, but keep in mind that what he's talking about here is sealing 144,000 people who are alive at the time of the seals are being opened, right? That is the end times, during the time of tribulation. And so during the time of tribulation, there's not going to be anyone from the tribe of Dan sealed at that time. However, we do know that Dan will have an inheritance in the kingdom. That is, those of the tribe of Dan who have died previously, who the few who were faithful, will have an inheritance, because the land division in Ezekiel, the last eight chapters, has a portion for the tribe of Dan. Okay, so the fact that Dan is left out of these is only because of the history of that nation. It's a punishment for that nation, and there are no end time Danites being sealed. Now, what is the point of this sealing, right? Well, it says Do not hurt, where was that? Do not hurt the land, the sea, or the trees till we should seal the servants of God in their foreheads. Now, again, remember, if we went back to the beginning of the seals, we had the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and it's clear that they brought all these plagues, right? There was death and famine and war and all this stuff that was part of the plagues from those four horsemen. Well, what he's saying here essentially is prior to the four horsemen being unleashed, these 144,000 Jews, and they are Jews, when I say Jews, I mean Israelites, actually. They are descendants of these 12 tribes that are listed. So, putting a seal on their forehead, it's obvious if he says, you know, don't harm the land or the sea or the trees or anything until these are sealed, the point is obvious that they're being sealed for physical protection, right? Now, let's look carefully at who these four messengers are. In verse 1, it says, I observed four messengers standing on the four corners of the land, holding the four winds of the land, that the wind should not blow on the land or the sea or on any tree. All right, so these four messengers are called angels in most translations. These are God's messengers, and they are withholding the four winds of the land that the wind would not blow. Now, when we talked earlier in our previous lessons during on the seals, we went back and looked at Zechariah, which talks about the four colored horses and the four chariots, and identified what those were. Now, before we go on, I want to make sure we have this clearly established in our mind. All right, so let's go to Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. And I saw by night, and behold, a man riding a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said, I will show you what they are, that is, these colored horses with riders. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the land. So it's clear that the four horsemen in Revelation, which is obviously borrowing from this, are messengers of God, right? Ones God sends out. Well, he says here in chapter 7, verse 1, after this I observed four messengers standing on the four corners of the land and holding the four winds and so forth. And also, if you go down to verse 2, later part of verse 2, it says, and he called out with a loud voice to the four messengers, now notice this, to whom it was granted to harm the land and sea, saying. So the four messengers are the four horsemen. They are the focus of the first four seals. All right, they're sent out by God, and they're going to harm the land. Right? Now, go over to Zechariah chapter 6, verse 1. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between the two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, the second chariot black horses, the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked to me, what are these, my Lord? The angel answered and said to me, these are the four spirits or breaths of heaven. Now, the word spirit or breath is applied to angels. That's true in the Psalms. It's quoted in Hebrews, the first chapter, the end of the first chapter, and so forth. So these are the four spirits of the heavens, or these are the four messengers that we have in chapter 7, verse 1. And he goes on to give the direction in which they were going. Now, Zechariah, this passage in Zechariah in chapter 6 and chapter 1, was dealing with the current situation in Zechariah's day, and it was showing what was going on in the spiritual realm with regard to God's blowing on the nations, if you will. That is, God's moving by his sovereign power, moving the nations into position to play out this scenario of judgment. First, God used those nations to judge Israel, particularly Babylon, right, during the Babylonian exile. But then also, it separated, by doing that, he separated the wheat from the chaff in Israel, right? He refined them, and he preserved the wheat, and he destroyed the chaff with the whole Babylonian exile. Well, the same thing is going to be happening in the last days again, which is why Revelation borrows all of this imagery here. All right, now, I want you to notice, it says in verse 1 of chapter 7 of Revelation, I want you to notice this little expression. And after this, I observed four messengers standing on the four corners of the land. You see that? The four corners of the land. Now, obviously, the land is not a square or a cube. So what's with the four corners of the land? Well, this is terminology that's borrowed from Ezekiel. And it's referring to the four corners of the land of Israel. That is the north, south, east, and west of the land of Israel. Because these are the borders that border on all these Gentile kingdoms where their enemies came from, right? So in Ezekiel chapter 7, let's go there for just a minute. He uses this expression. Let me get there. Let's look at verses 1 and 2, Ezekiel 7. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel. An end has come upon the four corners of the land. Notice that. The four corners of the land, that's the borders of the land of Israel. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster, behold, it has come. An end has come, that is an end to God's patience. It has dawned for you, behold, it has come. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come, a day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing upon the mountains. Now upon you I will pour out my fury and spread mine anger. Upon you I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, and I will not have pity. And so forth. He goes on to talk about this. Now all of this is about, in the context, was about Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, prophesied about the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, right? All right, now, when we get over to chapter 9, he's continuing on the same theme. But what we will see now is that in Revelation 7, the sealing of the 144,000 is really all about preserving a small remnant of Israel while God pours out his wrath upon his land and upon his people, Israel. All right? And this section here, where he's sealing 12,000 from each tribe, the language of this is, there's no doubt that it's borrowed right out of Ezekiel chapter 9, and it's meant, by doing this, it's meant to show that the same situation that existed with the overthrow of Jerusalem and Nebuchadnezzar and all that happened there, the sifting of Israel that took place, that this is going to be happening again in the end times. But God is going to spare 12,000 from each of these tribes for physical protection while his wrath is poured out upon the land of Israel. All right, now, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 1. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Let those who have a charge over the city," and that's the city of Jerusalem, "draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." And suddenly 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar that's at the temple. Now the altar, you may remember from the fifth seal that the bronze altar is the altar of sacrifice. That's where the blood was shed. And so now, at the fifth seal, the altar of sacrifice was a representation of all the martyrs who had been unjustly killed by the wicked. Well, now God is going to judge, and he's going to shed the blood of the wicked, and the altar of sacrifice is the place where they begin. Verse 3, "Now the glory of the Lord God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple." That is, God is leaving his temple. "And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it.' To the others he said in my hearing, 'Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young, men and maidens, little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary.'" Begin at the temple and work your way out from there. Now, if that's the case, they're being sealed to be spared from God's judgment that is going to be falling on Israel. This is almost the same kind of thing that we saw in the Exodus, where those who had the blood on the doorposts of their home, and they stayed within the home, that they were spared from the wrath of God that was falling upon Egypt. But if they did not follow God's instructions, if they were not faithful to keep the Passover as exactly as he specified, then the death angel would come through and strike their firstborn as well. And so we see that there was a mark put on these Israelites in Egypt when God brought his wrath upon Egypt. Now there's a mark being put on the faithful in Jerusalem when God is bringing Nebuchadnezzar in to destroy Jerusalem and Israel, to take away captives, and to completely demolish God's temple. So we see these kinds of patterns are repeated throughout the scriptures, right? All right, so it's also clear the criteria for those who receive the mark and who are then spared. What is the criteria? Look at verse 4. He said, "The Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of those of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it.'" That is, those who are truly weeping because of the sin of Jerusalem, who are truly grieving because of the sin of Jerusalem. They're not, obviously, if that's the case, they're not participating in the sin of Jerusalem. They're grieving over the city of Jerusalem. Well, then shouldn't we expect exactly the same thing to occur in Revelation chapter 7 with regard to these 144,000? Who are they? You know, if you were brought up in a church that taught the pre-tribulation rapture, as I was, these 144,000, that they tell you that these 144,000 are God's witnesses, that, you know, the church is going to be raptured to heaven at the beginning of the tribulation, and then these 144,000 Jews are going to be going around preaching repentance to all the people, and these are God's 144,000 witnesses to be proclaiming some kind of a message during the time of tribulation after Christians are gone, because Christians can't do it, right? Because they're not here anymore. All right, well, that's utter nonsense. It's just a fabrication of somebody's imagination. All right, it's clear that this is quoting or referencing Ezekiel 9, and it's clear that the object of sealing is for their own protection, so that they can physically survive the judgment and the wrath that is falling upon Israel. And secondly, the criterion for them is that they are weeping and mourning over the sins of Israel and the Jewish people and so forth. So they're clearly Jews. There's no question that they are Jews, right? I mean, how can you escape that when it says that they are from the 12 tribes and it actually names the tribes? So they're clearly Jews. They're being preserved by God. Now, why would God single out a remnant of Israel in order to spare them from his wrath that is going to be poured out upon Israel during the time of tribulation? Why would God single out 12,000 from each tribe? Well, it has to do with the covenants and promises that he made to Israel. And if you go to Romans chapter 11 for just a moment, the Apostle Paul acknowledged that God had promised to the nation of Israel that he was going to complete the covenant that he made with Israel through Moses, and also he was going to complete the covenant that he made to the fathers, that is to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is the Abrahamic covenant. And even though Israel has been in rebellion as a nation, in chapter 11, Paul talking about Israel says, verse 11, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" And again, he's talking about this olive tree is Abraham. It's the root of the olive tree is Abraham. And of course, the branches are Abraham's descendants. Some are cut off and Gentiles are grafted in. But then he says, verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And so, now notice this, all Israel will be saved. That is, a remnant from all 12 tribes. As it is written, "The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So Paul is clearly saying that all of this, he's drawing all these things out of the Old Testament, and he quotes from Isaiah 59 right here in support of this concept that God is going to restore Israel and Jerusalem. And then he says, verse 28, "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." Now, what we see here in Revelation chapter 7 with the sealing of the 144,000 of the 12 tribes is to preserve them alive all the way up until the end of the time of tribulation, when Christ actually returns. You may remember in chapter 1 of Revelation when it says in verse 7, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him," that is, even the tribes of Israel, "and all nations of the earth will mourn because of him." Zechariah chapter 12 talks about how they will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him. So there is a national conversion of Israel. Paul quoted from Isaiah 59 in the passage we just read, saying how God is going to take away their sins and cleanse their sins that he did not cleanse. When he cleanses the nation as a whole, that is what's left of the nation of Israel as a whole. That what is left of Israel as a whole by the end of the time of tribulation, after God's judgment has purged that nation of all the wicked, at that time there is going to be this remnant left over that is going to look on him whom they pierced, look upon Christ as he returns, and they're going to put their faith and trust in Christ. There's going to be this national repentance. The reason they're being sealed here now, before God begins to blow upon the earth with his mighty providence in order to shake all these nations, in order to purge the land of Israel, all of these things that he's going to be doing with the seals that are mentioned, before he does that, God has noted, or will note, I should say, 12,000 from each of these 12 tribes, and he's going to supernaturally preserve them from harm during the tribulation. Right now, they are the enemies of the gospel. They are seeking to please God by means of the law of Moses. To the best of their ability, they're trying to be obedient to the law of Moses. Many of these probably are some of those Jews, particularly Orthodox, who are involved in trying to rebuild the temple. Right now, there's the Temple Institute. They're trying to fashion the priest's clothing, fashion the furniture for the temple, all the different implements, everything that's necessary for the rebuilt temple. They're in the process now of putting those things together in anticipation that Elijah is going to come and anoint the new priesthood, and the new temple, or the rebuilt temple, I should say, is going to be raised up, and God is going to invite Israel to return to the law as he's commanded them in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and also in the last verses of Malachi chapter 4, the very last verses of the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament. It says, when God says he's going to send Elijah the prophet, he says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses with its ordinances," and so forth. All right, so God is going to give them that seven-year window of opportunity of repentance. They're going to offer sacrifices at the temple. We'll see that going on when we get to chapter 11, when the two witnesses show up, one of which is Elijah. We'll see that happening there. And these 144,000 are those worshipers that are mentioned in chapter 11, worshiping God at the altar at the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and they're doing it according to the law of Moses. They're doing it in the hope that God will fulfill the promises that he made in the covenant that he gave Israel through Moses, and God will indeed do exactly what he said. All right, okay, that's it. that's it for today. That's the 144,000. Next time we'll pick up in verse 9, and we're going to talk about this great multitude that comes out of the Great Tribulation and is being shepherded in the kingdom in the last half of this chapter. Okay, God bless you all. It's been a pleasure being with you, and we'll see you next time.